Our preaching passage this morning comes from Revelation 5. Also at this time, we invite all of our kids in kindergarten through fifth grade to make their way to their Sunday school classes. A reading from Revelation 5, verses 1 through 14. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and by your blood ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. This is the word of the Lord.
Would you join me as we pray? God, may the words of my mouth and meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Lord, you're our rock. You're our redeemer. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. How do you find the right person for the job? You have to know what you're looking for so that you can find the right person or what you're looking for. Yeah, you can stick to predictable interview questions. What are your strengths? What are your weaknesses? To which you will certainly get predictable answers. You know, strengths, I'm a team player. I'm a fast learner, detail-oriented. Weaknesses, I'm a perfectionist. And so nothing less than the best will do for me. But there are, no doubt, more creative questions. And so as I was thinking about this, as I was researching this even, I ran across a number of interview questions, actual questions, many of which have been asked by major corporations. And so maybe some of you have heard some of these, but I just encourage you to kind of imagine yourself applying for a job and being in the applicant chair. If you were asked, if you were a color, what color would you be, and defend that choice? Or, how do you weigh an elephant without using a scale? Another math-ish question, how many beach ball-sized balloons would fit in this room? Number four, using a scale of 1 to 10, rate yourself on how weird you are. And then I think the most mortifying of all, to me at least, sing a song that best describes you. I'd just rather not have the job. You do not want to hire the wrong person. And that leads me to the question of the hour, or really the question of every hour. Where do you find the most important person for the most important job of all time. In a world marked by cancer, betrayal, war, injustice, racism, persecution, trafficking, abuse, it's one thing to find someone who can tile a backsplash, or who can balance accounts, or who can teach kids to read. All good, noble works, by the way. But it's quite another thing to find someone who can rescue creation and who can redeem sinners. Our passage this morning gives a visual drama, invites every one of us into that search, into that question, into that seeking to find someone who can address both creation and redemption. It's really the central chapter of the book of Revelation, or one of two with last week. If you get Revelation 5, you can live with not understanding every symbol or every prophecy in the rest of the book. Maybe to put it differently, if you miss this, you're going to miss the whole thing. It's my prayer that this scene in Revelation 5 will be among the very first things that you ever think about when you think about the book of Revelation. Not special numbers, not scary dragons, not seven-headed beasts, but at the center, the dead center of all creation, at the center of your life this morning and your life as long as you draw breath, a lamb standing at the center of the throne. It's what John wants us to envision this morning. It's what John invites us into this morning. It's what I want to invite you into. We're going to look at it in three parts. You can see it there on your notes. We're going to think about the dilemma, and so that search for that particular individual who can, in this case, open the scroll. And then second, the discovery, verses 5 through 7. And then really everything else from verse 8 through verse 14, just kind of what falls out from that, the natural response to the discovery of the one who can answer that dilemma. So the dilemma, the discovery, and then the devotion that follows from that. Verses 1 through 4, let's think about the dilemma. Now, just kind of a reminder of the context here in, again, these middle chapters, which again, I would just say, like, this is where you want to anchor down. This is where you want to kind of centralize your thinking in the book of Revelation. Beginning in chapter 4, John, you see it there, if you can kind of flip back to the previous chapter, John is called up to the heavens. And so after this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice, which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet. So that earlier voice from chapter 1, he says, come up here, it's the voice of Jesus, and I will show you what must take place after this. And what I said last week is that I will show you what must take place after this, that is not about chronology. And so don't get hung up on this kind of sequence of revelations or sequence of visions, thinking that that is just sort of a linear idea of what is happening in history as a whole. It's not about chronology. It's really about theology, because chapters 2 and 3, they show us this church, which is really throughout all time under attack. And then what is happening in chapters 4 and 5, it's really John being pulled up and the curtains of heaven being pulled open. It's a window into ultimate reality. Another way to think about it, it's erasing the distinction between what we may think is, you know, like the real stuff of earth and the unreal stuff of heaven. No, that is exactly the opposite of what is actual reality. In fact, one way that we know that, and one way that we can link these chapters, and one way that we understand that he is trying to pull the curtains back, I want you to notice, they're there on your notes, from chapter 4 and chapter 5, both of them have this word, behold, in them. Verse 2 of chapter 4, at once I was in the Spirit, and then what does he say? And behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And you come down to chapter 5 and verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. And what is the word there? Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. In other words, when you cannot see, when your vision is obscured, behold. Come up here and I will show you these things. Well, again, there's a lot of similarities between what happens in chapter 4 and what happens in chapter 5. One moving from creation, another to redemption. Just like last week, I said in chapter 4, it's not hard to understand. There are a lot of things in the book of Revelation that are difficult. There are a lot of things that are contested and that we may have lots of guesses about but don't have a lot of certainty regarding. But when you look in chapter 4, there's one thing that is overwhelmingly clear and overwhelmingly dominant word. It's that word throne. And so we see there God on the throne in chapter 4. Elders and living creatures around the throne. Thunder from the throne. Fire before the throne. I said last week, bears repeating, there are all kinds, like I said, of interpretive dilemmas. But when life is overwhelming, when evil feels ascendant and overwhelming, which it very often does, come right here. The same thing is going on in chapter 5. It's not a challenge to understand what is at stake in Revelation 5. Again, if you just took this and you took all the text, and I did this again, just like last week, this is not the way I really like, word clouds are not the way I do like most of our sermon study. So you should have a little more confidence than that. But I did do it again, all right? And so last week, I threw it all in there from Revelation 4 and starting thrones, what came up. Well, I did it again this week, and guess what word comes up? The word scroll. In fact, 8 of the first 9 verses include that word. And so the search for someone to open the scroll, the fact that no one can open the scroll, the Lamb who takes the scroll, on and on. You say, well, what does that mean, though? The throne is a little clearer than the idea of a scroll, but what we can find out, or what we'll see as we go along, is that this scroll that is held in the right hand of God, it represents all of God's will. That's what the scroll is getting at. It represents all of God's holy will, the unfolding of his purposes, the execution of his decree, the events of human history from the time of Christ to the final judgment, the new heavens, the new earth in Revelation 21. You say, how do you know that? Well, we're going to see that in the coming weeks. In fact, what we're going to see next week is that these seals are unsealed. And what happens when they are unsealed is history begins to unfold and leads all the way up to the final judgment. And so what is at stake here and why this is such a big deal and why scroll happens over and over and over in Revelation 5 is that what is at stake in the unrolling of this scroll is everything. It's the salvation of sinners. It's the vindication of God's people. It's the unification of all tribes, languages, nations. It's the establishment of God's kingdom. It's the overturning of evil, the defeat of the evil one, the end of death, the beginning of life. The scroll represents the difference between unending hell on earth and everlasting bliss in the life to come. That's why it has writing, by the way, on both sides. Did you notice that feature there in verse 1? Says, I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back. Very unusual. Sealed with 7 seals. Highly uncommon for scrolls in the first century to have writing on both sides. What's being communicated here then is that there's a comprehensiveness to this. This is everything that God intends to do. Nothing is left out. By the way, isn't that a good reminder for you? Nothing is left out. God is not unaware of anything. There is no one, by the way, who can write anything into your story, anything into your life that God doesn't write first. It's sealed with 7 seals. Again, that was a fairly uncommon thing. Certainly documents were sealed, but most of the time once, or maybe twice, maybe 3 times. 7 seals, though, it marks the ultimate importance of these contents. In fact, so far as we know in Roman history, that was only done with last wills and testaments. So again, decrees, things that were to be executed after certain events. And even with that, it was only with important people, kings and emperors. This is why John is so distraught that no one is found worthy to open the scroll. Verse 2, it represents something of a cosmic job search, the ultimate headhunter task. Who's worthy to open the scroll, to break the seals? The answer, of course, is no one. No angel in heaven. And by the way, it's not just any angel. It's a strong, a mighty angel. No angel in heaven, no one on the earth, no one under the earth. And so no ingenious demon, no great devil in hell, no king, no government, no United Nations council on earth. No one can do this. Now, I'm just going to pull you back to the context here. Remember, Revelation is just not, it's not just floating in the air. This is written in a real context to real people, to real churches, to real Christians. John himself, he is not some two-dimensional felt board figure with a permanent smile plastered across his face. He like you and me, has fears, he has emotions, he has concerns, he has worries, he has doubts. He personally is, you remember, in exile for the testimony of Jesus. Things are not going well for John right now. We should remember, Revelation is not a vacation vision for John, something that he received while sunning himself somewhere along the French Riviera. Beyond that, as a pastor, John wears on his heart the trials of the churches. We read about those in chapters 2 and 3. He knows that Pergamum dwells where Satan's throne is. That's real. He knows that Christians in Smyrna are poor. Maybe he knew Antipas, who gave his life for Jesus. He certainly knew Peter and James and other disciples who suffered for the sake of the name. He's weeping because, verse 1 and following, things seem stuck. You ever feel that way? You ever wonder where things are heading? You ever wonder if God's purposes are going to prevail? If I could use a big word, I think this is something of an existential crisis for John. It's a crisis that raises purpose questions. It raises being questions, suffering questions, future questions. These are not just ancient questions. These are contemporary questions. These are questions that are raised by the existence of every hospital. Questions that are raised by the existence of every counseling group, every police station, every law firm, every social work agency, every addiction center, every repair shop, every church, every jail, every war, every defense department, every senior care facility, every funeral home. Despite all of our learning, all our advances, all our creativity, despite all our potential and genuine productivity, we are still bailing water on what is a sinking ship. In the words of the song we'll sing this morning, it's universally true that we feel the world is broken. We feel the shadows deepen. We wish that we could see it all made new. Friend, we are in lockstep with John here in Revelation 5. To use the words of Jeremiah, how long would the land mourn and the grass of every field wither? Something is very wrong with this world, and only someone very right can fix it all. That's the whole point of verses 1 through 4, which then leads to the discovery in verses 5 through 7. Let's read that part again. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And before the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. I love the way that all of this unfolds. First, you have the provision there in verse 5 in the words of that great hymn, "Carry on, wayward son." The angel tells John, "Don't you cry no more." The reason, rooted in God's Old Testament purposes. He mentions two there. He says, "Weep no more, behold." One, the first one there, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, taken from Genesis chapter 49, a passage that we covered in our series in the book through Genesis. And then the Root of David, taken in some part from Isaiah chapter 11, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Both of those have to do with messianic images. In particular, don't miss this, that the Messiah will conquer his enemies. So it's not just sort of a passive, not sort of a hands up, but a Messiah who rules and reigns and indeed conquers that which opposes the people of God and ultimately opposes God himself. Listen to the battle language. So the texts are there on your notes, Genesis chapter 49, 8 through 10, and in Isaiah chapter 11, in particular verse 4. Judah from Genesis 49. Your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From a prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Or Isaiah chapter 11. So the root of Jesse, the root of David, same idea in verse 4. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And then here it is again. Conquering. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Now I understand that the language of conquest and the language of rule makes us squeamish because we immediately run to people in our minds. Oh, are we really saying that God has enemies, that he has people enemies? We'll be very clear, we should not just immediately or reflexively run away from that. When Coptic Christians are beheaded on a beach in Egypt a decade ago, the people wielding those swords are the enemies of Christ, who, and we should pray for this, who may repent in time, but who, if they do not repent in time, face their own sword at the judgment seat. That's real. There's another dimension, though, to the conquering which we ignore at our own power, or our own peril, sorry. We underestimate the power, presence, and cruelty of the devil. For many of us, we just flat out ignore the devil exists. That seems so ancient. It seems so backward, so old-fashioned. Remember, the Bible tells us that the devil is behind every illicit image. The devil is behind every hateful word, every abandoned child, every aborted child, every racist prejudice, every act of aggression and violence. That's not, of course, to get us as individual sinners off the hook, but it is to open our eyes. There is a spiritual world and there is spiritual warfare. Christian, if we rightly believe in a God who is invisible to us, why would we deny or ignore the devil simply because he is invisible to us? The bottom line is that sin is real and must be conquered. Evil is real and must be conquered. The devil is real and must be conquered. And Revelation 5 is telling us plainly that Jesus is not what so many reduce him to, a good teacher and maybe a great model of restraint and humility. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Notice, though, how he conquers. Verse 6. It's shocking because John is told about, or what John is told about, is not exactly, did you notice this, what he sees. And so just kind of follow the progression here from verse 5 to verse 6. Verse 5, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Verse 6 is not, and I beheld a lion. Rather, it is, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Notice, by the way, that John does not view verse 6 as a contradiction, but as an explanation. In other words, it's not something that is contrary, that it's not, oh, he's really not a lion, but let me tell you about this lion. He's a lamb who is standing as though he were slain. In other words, how is it that this king conquers evil, that he saves sinners, that he establishes a new kingdom where love and justice and people flourish? To return to the dilemma, how do things get unstuck in our world? How are the good purposes of the scroll unrolled? How do you address despair and depression and disease? How do you deal with the hospital, the counseling room, the addiction center, and the funeral home? Well, the answer is not a new piece of legislation. The answer is, it's not the latest invention, it's the lamb who was slain. Friend, what is wrong with you and me cannot be fixed with a graduate degree. What is wrong with you and I and me cannot be fixed with a bigger house. It cannot be fixed with membership in your local church. In the words of the old hymn, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It's the Lamb. But do notice the totality of that image. Essential to the vision, essential to everything really, is that the Lamb is standing. It's a testament to resurrection. It's a signal. So what does the resurrection mean? It's not, oh, we don't have to feel sorry for Jesus anymore because he's not dead anymore. No, the resurrection is a testament. It's the vindication of Jesus as who he said he was. It's the vindication of God. It's God's stamp of approval on the life and the person of Jesus that he is indeed God's son and our righteous king. In the words of the apostle Paul, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man that he has appointed. And of that, how do you know that? How do we know that Jesus is the one before whom we will stand? God has given assurance of this, it says there, Paul says, by raising him from the dead. That's why you see here the seven horns and the seven eyes in verse 6. It's not that Jesus is some kind of contorted mythical beast. That's the kind of literalism, by the way, in the book of Revelation that really ties you in knots and really causes you to miss the point as a whole. The point here is that Jesus has all power and he has all wisdom. He has all strength, he has all knowledge, and by the way, that is something that extends into all of the earth. And that's why he alone can do what he does in verse 7. If you want one verse that is kind of the climax that answers the dilemma, it is there in verse 7 where John tells us, and he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. That sounds simple, by the way, but it's not. Or I should say that sounds easy, but it's not. And just kind of put this together with chapter 4. Remember that what John saw last, what we looked at last week? Can you imagine you or me having the courage, having the gall to do this particular, to make this particular move, to go up to the throne and just take the scroll? Again, just remember everything that is in that vision from chapter 4. So that means you're crossing over the sea of glass that extends, as it were, infinitely before the throne, dodging four living creatures, you know, they're flying all around the throne, weaving in and out of 24 elders that are seated on thrones, covering your eyes and ears to the sound of thunder, the peals of lightning coming from the throne, and then, of course, the finale coming up to the throne and taking the scroll as if you have those sorts of credentials and that sort of right. But that returns us to the point of everything. All of redemptive and all of creation history finds its fulfillment right here in Revelation 5. He alone, Jesus Christ alone, the Son of God, is worthy to open the scroll. He alone is the key to fixing everything that is broken in the world and everything that is broken in you. He alone is the focal point of everything that God is doing in the universe. As Paul said in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, everything was created by him, and don't miss this part, everything is created for him. He alone can save sinners. He alone can defeat evil. If I could use a modern phenomenon and a term, Jesus is your answer to doom scrolling. Threw you off on that. You know the drill. You reach for your phone, and before you know it, you're sucked into an algorithm of awful. You know, even if you refresh, there is no refreshment. And there's a reason for that. As they say in journalism, if it bleeds, it leads. Indeed, there is something innate to doom scrolling. We really want to know what's bad out there. Why? So that we can protect ourselves against that. The downside of all that is that we really can't protect ourselves. That's why we're anxious. That's why we're fearful. That's why we're afraid of our own shadow. Well, friend, the antidote to doom scrolling is not a different algorithm, it's a different vision. Still a scroll, but not one that we passively take in. instead a scroll that the Lamb actively unfolds for his glory and for the everlasting good of those who trust in him. Christian, do you worry? It's almost a rhetorical question, because the Bible says more than anything else, do not fear, do not fear, do not fear. It must be that we fear, that we are anxious. If you do worry, if you are anxious, I would remind you that this passage tells us you're not ruled by events. You're ruled by the Lamb. You're not ruled by some impersonal fate. You're ruled by the Lamb who laid down his life for you. That's not to say that everything is going to be all right today, but it is to say that everything will be all right one day. If I could anticipate our benediction one day, on a day not too distant from today, we will, with all the saints, behold in the New Jerusalem the face of him who loved us and gave himself for us, never to weep again, suffer again, or die again, only to reign forever with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's rooted right here. So what difference does that make? Well, everything in verses 8 through 14 is kind of just what falls out from that. If that's your conviction, if that's your trust, if you understand that, then everything in verses 8 through 14 is kind of the natural reaction to that. I'm going to read that portion just one more time. Notice what John says, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to open the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might, and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Two responses that are there on your notes. Number one, notice heaven's response to the work of the Lamb. Two things under this. Bowing in awe and allegiance, verse 8. Four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb. I would remind you that the four living creatures and the 24 elders around the throne, they're not ordinary beings. Even if the elders are redeemed human beings, they sit on thrones around the throne. So, you know, they're kind of a big deal. And then there are the four living creatures, have wings and fly. They have eyes all over, so they see everything. They are godlike, majestic in power and knowledge and being. Yeah, just take the note. Hey, take the cue here from Revelation chapter 5. Even the great ones who reside in the presence of God, they fall down in worship. Jesus is altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether greater than you or me. That Jesus is so great that everyone in this room should orient their lives around him. Jesus is so great that everything in your life should belong to him. Your vocation, whatever that is, it belongs to Jesus. Do you think that way? Do you go to work that way? Do you seek to glorify God that way? Your vocation, your marriage, or your singleness, whatever station of life you find yourself in, all of that, your marriage or your singleness, it all belongs to God. Do you think and live that way? Your mind, every thought captive to Christ, it all belongs to him. Your body, what you do with it, how you use it, all of it belongs to him. Your very life, my very life, every bit of it belongs to Jesus. If they would bow down, you should too. In the words of the Apostle Paul, you're not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body, in every aspect of your life. Whether you eat or whether you drink, now Paul says in a different place, whether you eat or whether you drink, bring glory to God. But it's not just bowing. They're singing in joy and gratitude in verses 9 and 10. Verse 9 tells us that they sang a new song. Now, I don't know how time works in heaven. I don't know how time works here, to be honest. But yeah, I don't know if there's time in heaven or whatever. But the word new clearly is meant to impress on us something. That this is breathtaking. This is something to take note of. This is something that even stops the presses in heaven. It's the dawn of a new creation, a better kingdom into which we are invited. And so they sing. I love how Eugene Peterson puts it there in your notes. He says, the people of God sing. They express exuberance in realizing the majesty of God and the mercy of Christ, the wholeness of reality, and their newfound ability to participate in it. Songs, same with the Bible, songs proliferate. Hymns gather the voices of men, women, and children into century-tiered choirs. Moses sings, Miriam sings, Deborah sings, David sings, Mary sings, angels sing, Jesus and the disciples sing, Paul and Silas sing, of course, even in prison. When persons of faith become aware of who God is and what he does, they sing, the songs are irrepressible. My guess is that some of you in this room were in attendance at the Kick Six in 2013, or the famous 4th and 31 in 2023. I was watching both of them. I was not in Auburn for either of them. My guess is, just sort of general human knowledge and watching, 10,000 games in my life. My guess is that no one had to queue up. You know, they didn't have to put on the ribbon that goes around the bowl of the stadium as Chris Davis is streaking down the sideline. Dadgummit, as he's streaking down the sideline, they don't have to put up on there, y'all yell, stand please. It's just natural. And then for that tiny segment, ever how many there were there in Jordan-Hare Stadium from Alabama when Isaiah Bond catches a pass in the corner of the end zone from Jalen Milroe, I doubt Alabama fans were thinking, is this where we applaud? Praise, the celebration, the joy, they're natural. I pray that always characterizes this church. That we don't have to create effects for people to sing. We don't have to do some kind of musical tricks or some kind of visual aid in order to somehow elicit praise for the one who has died for us and who has risen from the grave and who has conquered death and evil on our behalf. This redemption, John says, or sees, rather hears, it's cosmically important. I use that word intentionally. Do you notice there in verse 9, from every tribe, every language, every people, every nation? Jesus is not some local deity. He is the world's sovereign who has room in his kingdom for people from every tribe, every background, every upbringing, every ethnicity, every culture, every heritage. Isn't that good news? No matter where you come from this morning, Jesus invites you in. All peoples. And y'all know that I love America. I got teary-eyed watching Friday night again for the 8th time, Ken Burns' Vietnam documentary. But America is not what unites us here. It's not those earthly ties that ultimately bind here. It's not being married for this church. It's not being married or having kids that make you fit in here. I hope you know that. It's not being professional or white collar. It's not being from or living on a particular side of the mountain. It's not your voting habits. It's not your skin color. It's not your ethnicity. It's not your gender. It's not your age. What makes you a part of this body is your blood-bought status. It is your membership in the kingdom of God because of the Lamb who was slain on your behalf. And I'll add this. It's singing together in the wisdom of God. It is singing together that helps seal that truth to our hearts on a weekly basis. You may not be able to carry a tune in a bucket, but sing. For your soul and for the souls of those around you. Your voice may be terrible. I don't know. Mine is. But add it to the multitude of the redeemed. Why? So that those around you can hear your good voice? No, not ultimately, because the Lamb is worthy. Last, there's heaven's invitation to join in this praise. Start there at the end of verse 13, or sorry, the end of the passage there, verse 14. You notice the four living creatures, what they say to all of this? One simple word, amen. And then the elders fell down and worshiped. In fact, amen, you'll notice just kind of in a passage with lots and lots of words, many of which are seemingly spontaneous, words that are sung, things that are announced. This is the last word that is vocalized. It's the last word that we hear on anyone's lips. It is the word amen. Now, to be clear, we don't know how exactly this word amen is intended to sound. We don't know everything about its Hebrew origins. What we do know, though, is how it came to be used as an affirmation, as a joining of one's heart with what has been said already. In other words, amen is meant to be a stamp of approval for what has just been voiced. It is here that I'll make my roughly annual appeal to get you to do this. In fact, if I cannot persuade you to vocalize your amen from Revelation 5, I give up. Even the living creatures are saying this, and they are high and mighty. Surely we can mutter a few words of agreement out loud when we ask the Lord to raise up workers to go to Bhutan. Surely we can voice our amen when we ask and plead for the Lord to stop human trafficking. Surely, you're getting it. Surely, we can voice our amen when we pray for other churches around this city to preach the gospel and to flourish. And surely, we can ask the Lord to help us, and we can join in that prayer and agree together that we want unity in this body. Be really clear and practical. Amen really isn't even that necessary when you pray by yourself. Who are you agreeing with? But there is something rich and striking about an entire people united in prayer. In fact, I love even the way, just backing up in the passage, I love the way that those prayers, we'll get to this later in weeks to come, so we're not going to cover it this morning, but I love the way that those prayers are gathered up in the bowls, how the elders have them. Isn't it just a beautiful way the Lord is collecting everything that you say? It may not be answered right now. It may not be answered in the way that you think, but I promise you this, it is not stored in some distant warehouse in some distant galaxy. They are before the throne of God. Come to prayer meeting tonight and gather some more up tonight. It ends with this worldwide invitation, though, and this is where we'll end. You can't help but notice how praise just starts at the throne and then how it moves out in these concentric circles. Did you notice that in the passage? Begins in verse 8, the elders and the four living creatures, they are praying, they are singing, it's a new song. Then it moves out in verse 11 and 12 to the myriads of myriads, the thousands of angels, as the writer of Hebrews would say, innumerable angels in festal gathering. And then finally to all of creation. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. I'll just stop you right there. Isn't that remarkable? God shares his praise with no one. There must be something about this Lamb that is not ordinary, that is not only a man. He must be God's very own Son. He must be God from God and light from light. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Friends, this is the point of creation. Paul said it this way, therefore God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Christ, Jesus Christ, is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Is that your confession? Is that your hope? Friend, is that your life?